Bring greetings again this morning. It's good to be here, and it's good to see so many people here. It's good to have visitors here. We've had a lot of sickness going around, and I don't even like to talk about it, but I didn't get it yet. But I went to bed feeling good. I woke up at 12:30 in the morning, and I didn't think I was going to be here this morning. But thanks to God, first of all, and YROT, to Carla introducing us to that here several years back. If I'm up at 12:30 in the morning making tea, that's really something. I don't do that. And I woke up feeling a whole lot better, feeling good. And so I don't know if I was just daydreaming or night dreaming or what made me think of it. But anyway, it's good. It's been a blessing to be here. And the theme, the devotional about Christ, the incarnation of Christ, what we just heard, in a Sunday school lesson, the hope. And what is that hope? What does it do? How does it affect us? You know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's my wife's Uncle Benny's favorite. He always says that verse when he gets up, if you've noticed, when he's here. But what does that mean to you? You know, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the one that was willing to come down and walk on this sin-cursed earth, walk with mankind, the one that was tempted in all points like as we are, the one who felt pain that we can't imagine. The one who I believe understands in a very real way what the Cross family is going through. The one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this morning, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 15, I'd like to look at some of his conversations with the scribes and Pharisees. I'd specifically like to look at the parable in chapter 15, and I'd like to think of this as a parable, chapter 15. And then also like to read the first one in chapter 16. You know, we've heard the saying that a picture is worth 1,000 words. It's a lot easier for me to look at a picture and figure out how to do something than it is to read often. A metaphor communicates in ways that rational arguments cannot. You know, a parable is an extended metaphor, and as such it is not a delivery system for an idea, but a house in which the reader or the listener is invited to take up residence. The listener or reader of the parable is encouraged to examine the human predicament through the worldview created by the parable. You know, yesterday, some of you young fellows here were out intimidating those wild dogs that we call coyotes. I can't quite imagine how those coyotes would have felt seeing that army of people out there. But you know, you had casings, you had bullets in your guns, and that casing was there simply to confine the powder, the ammunition, and to throw it toward the target. After that, it's just a casing, it's done. It's unless you're going to reload it, it's not worth anything. Well, sometimes a parable is understood in the same way. It's a way to launch an idea. And once an idea is on the way, the parable can be discarded. But that's not the case. If the parable is a house in which a listener or reader is invited to take up residence, then that person is urged by the parable to look on the world through the windows of that residence. The reality of the parables given by Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's a reality that causes a special problem. How many of us can understand the culture, can understand what it was really like, what Jesus was really saying in these parables? Is it possible to understand the culture of Jesus' day? Is it necessary? You know, I believe anybody that can read the Word of God, and they can understand it. They don't need to understand Greek, Latin. They don't need to understand the culture. But it's a blessing. I'm glad there's those that understand Greek and Latin. There are those that study into the culture, and they can convey that to those of us that don't get over there and are able to do that, and that can give insights, that can help us get the picture that Christ was giving to his audience. So as we read this, let's look at who he's talking to. It says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." So who is he talking to here? I think he is talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's answering the question. He's replying to their murmurings that this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Verse 3, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." If you all want to stand while I read this next part, those of you that want to or can. Verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields and fed to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house and heard music and dancing, and called one of the servants, and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, and because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found. You can be seated. I'm going to go ahead and read. I'm going to read the next parable out of chapter 16. And I think as we think about that parable, let's think about it in sequence. I think, again, it's an answer. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? for my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then I think he answers what we struggle with sometimes with this passage. Is he commending him for his fraud? Verse 10, it says, He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in each of these last two parables, you have two people. You have a noble master who demonstrates extraordinary grace to a wayward underling, or to a servant, to a son, a servant. Both stories contain an ignoble son who wastes the master's resources, or servant who wastes the master's resources. In each, the wayward one reaches a moment of truth regarding those losses. And in both of those cases, the son, the steward, throws himself upon the mercy of the noble master or his father. You know, both parables deal with broken trust and the problems resulting from it. So what is the main theme in these two parables? Is it honesty? Is it dealing with money? You know, this parable, this last one, has raised a lot of questions. What is Jesus bringing out? How did the disciples interpret this? A story of a steward who cheats his master and is commended by Jesus for it. Well, I think these two parables, chapter 15 and 16, is a picture of God, a picture of sin, grace, and salvation. You know, in this culture, in Middle Eastern culture, for a young man to ask for his inheritance while his father was still alive was like saying, Dad, why don't you drop dead? You know, the father would be expected to get angry, slap him, shove him out of the house, slap him in the face and drive him out of the house. You know, it would not have went over well. It wouldn't go over well in our culture. But if we back up and go to the first two parts of the parable in chapter 15, we have the picture of a shepherd that is missing one sheep, one lamb in a flock. You know, did that sheep, did that lamb know that it was lost? Maybe. Most likely not. The coin definitely didn't know that it was lost. You know, for a shepherd to go out and search those rocky hills, to risk the dangers of falling, to risk the dangers of going into those rocky crags and places where he could fall and get hurt himself, for that one sheep that had wandered away, very likely oblivious of the danger it was in. You know, that sheep wasn't driven home. The shepherd lovingly hoisted it up on his shoulders and carried it back. Psalm 23 is written by a shepherd. It's written by one who was willing to risk his life for the sheep. He rescued his sheep from the bear and from the lion, he says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In John chapter 10, we have the phrases, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, he doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. If you notice the pronouns in there, me, my, I, every one of us were that sheep that strayed out there in that dangerous territory. And if we have come to the foot of the cross, we have been carried back by the shepherd. I have to think of that song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord, Infinite Grace, God's Grace. You know, the good shepherd is willing to lose sleep, to brave the dark, the storms, the rough elements, the wild animals, to bring that one sheep home, and that's you and I. Who was it in these parables that drew near to Jesus to hear him? We mentioned that already. The publicans and the sinners were the ones that caused the Pharisees and scribes to raise these objections. This man receiveth sinners, and he eateth with them. Something to be concerned about, right? Who you associate with matters. It does, but it depends on the reason. These people came to hear him. Something about this man they called Jesus was magnetic. They couldn't stay away. The same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, he had something that met a need, something that reached the heart, and that is still the same today. These truths live on. These three stories aren't separate parables, but together they form a parable. And in it is an answer or a reply to the objections raised by the scribes and Pharisees. The common elements are something was lost, someone found the lost thing, and when it was found, there was what? Great rejoicing. There's a consistent narrowing focus. There's one in 100, one sheep in 100. There's one coin in 10. Then there's one in 2. And the emphasis is on the state of lostness. The parable brings out the Father's overriding concern for lost souls. You know, there's no other value that compares to the value of a soul. You know, Jesus was forcibly saying that in heaven's eyes, nothing on earth is more important than the salvation of lost souls. Absolutely nothing. And that's the reason he spent time with sinners, with those that we would have very well questioned the same as the scribes and the Pharisees. The next part, the story of the prodigal, represents the despised people, the Gentiles. And the father keeps looking and waiting for him to return. You know, and finally he sees him a long way off and had compassion on him. He didn't wait for him to come. He ran. And we don't detect any thought of how will this look? What will people think of me? But he ran to meet him. You know, isn't that a beautiful picture? He fell on his neck and kissed him. And he mentions twice that this my son was dead, but he is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, the wayward son was coming back out of desperation. It wasn't. I don't see or read in it that it was out of love at this point yet for his father. But he was starving. He was at the bottom of things, feeding those despised swine, wanting to eat the husk, those shells probably that looked like an overgrown sweet pea shell. That's what they fed, would have probably fed the pigs. He was wanting to eat those husks. And finally he realized that, I don't have to do this. My father's servants have it a lot better than I do here. But before he was even able to finish his speech, the father interrupted him and restored him to the status of a beloved son. That's what the robe, the ring, the sandals, especially the shoes, represent. You know, servants would have went barefoot. There was compelling love and a joy displaced on the father's part. Joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. You know, the wayward son came back with a total different attitude. No longer did anyone owe him anything. Instead of demanding, he felt unworthy to be called a son. Just make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, I'll be a lot better off there than where I was, where I found myself. The elder son, I think, is the one that hit home with the murmuring scribes and Pharisees, the ones that didn't feel the need of repentance. You know, they kept the law. They were children. They were children of Abraham. They didn't need a Savior. They looked down on these people that Jesus was keeping company with. There was no rejoicing that the lost had come back. Instead, resentment and anger. This son of yours that has wasted your living has taken advantage of you. Now you're throwing this big celebration. You even clothe this wayward infidel in son's clothing. He was thinking of all he had done, self-focused. It was all about himself. Instead of joining in the celebration and rejoicing, he refused to have any part of it. What happens to the elder son? Does the next parable give us some insight? And I think it may. The steward. He evaluated his plight. He thought quickly and shrewdly. He didn't make the normal excuses. You know, that's not true. I didn't do that. Or my family has worked for you for generations. You surely won't trash this beautiful generational relationship over a little misfortune. Or this isn't really my fault. You know, there's all kinds of excuses we could think of he may have come up with. I can't keep track of everyone else. It wasn't me. But we can assume that whoever in the community came to the rich man with the accusation against the steward had credibility, because the accusation wasn't questioned. And the master was also credible. If he wouldn't have been, he would have been questioned, or the rich man. And we can see that from his responses to the way he was treated by this unjust steward. It seems like this story is about an estate manager, not a banker. His reasoning seems to point that way. He says, I'm too old to go out and dig. You know, if he'd have went out on those rugged hillsides to garden it, my understanding is a lot of that work is still done by hand today. I don't have the qualifications of a good beggar. He was ashamed to do that. He wasn't maimed. He wasn't missing a leg. He wasn't blind. I can't lower myself to beg. And from the time he was fired, he had a short time to turn in the books. He had to move fast. He had no rights anymore. He didn't have a right to go do what he did. He had lost his job. But his clientele, or the servants that he was working with, didn't know that. He was no longer steward. And they thought he was following his master's orders. And he calls them in there. In that culture, he would have had a very short time to get those books, the accounts turned in. And he wasn't asked. The master or the ruler or the rich man, he didn't tell him to go balance the books. He said, bring me, turn in the books. His opportunity was over. He was fired on the spot. He had no more authority, but he still had the books. And he had that small slot of time and a few cards that he could play. He had to move quickly to make use of it, and he did. You know, if he were simply fired for corruption, for fraud, his chances of being hired by anybody again were very slim. But if he could demonstrate his shrewdness and at the same time make himself popular, then he had a chance of finding another job. So he wrote off these debts, and these were substantial write-offs. Seems like he was dealing with sharecroppers. He brings them in one by one. He piles transgression upon transgression, steals some more. These servants signed off. You know, what a great message this steward had from the master, they think. Each conversation is private. No one knows what's going on. There's no witnesses. Without witnesses, who can prove what was said? He asked the first one how much he owes. Well, the steward had the book. He knew how much he owed, but he wanted to be sure they agreed, and then he could work off that premise. 50 measures of oil was worth about 500 denarii back then, and it would have been wages for a farm worker for a year and a half, so this was substantial. And notice the steward has the debtor write in the amounts. It was their writing. And most likely what was written off was divided between the steward and the debtor. So he was looking out monetarily for himself in the immediate future. The most likely scenario would have been that the master was faced with two options. He could have went out, crashed the party, these rejoicing people that just got relieved of a great amount of debt, and demanded that these debtors pay back the debt that the steward had erased unjustly, and instead of while he was being praised for his generosity. Instead of being looked at as a generous landlord, he would have been looked at as an unreasonable, unfair, and hard-hearted landlord. His second option was to pay the price of this unjust steward's way to look out for himself and to continue to enjoy his reputation as a generous man, which was enhanced by this escapade but not created by it. Generosity was who he was, gracious. You know, he would have had the right in that culture to sell the steward and his family as slaves to recoup his losses. But he didn't jail him or sell him as a slave. And at the end, Jesus calls the steward a son of this age or of this world. He was smart enough to know that his only hope is to put his entire trust in the unqualified mercy of his generous master. His morals were deplorable. What Christ wants is for the sons of light to use their intelligence like the dishonest steward and to trust completely in the mercy of God for their salvation. Now, the prodigal son made a similar decision. He came back, said, here I am. Just make me as one of your servants. I don't deserve anything. The steward was wise in looking ahead for his own welfare in this life. You know, the child of God should be just as diligent to prepare for the life to come, to put everything on the line for Christ. Leave all the things that this world esteems so highly and pursue God. The steward was not commended for his ethics. He was a child of this world, but he was commended for his accurate perception of his master's nature. He read the master correctly, and he opts to risk everything in the confidence that this mercy and generation that are at the core of his master's identity, if he was wrong, he stood to lose everything. His judgment regarding the master was confirmed. You know, Christ longs for his disciples, for his children to have the same informed perception of God, a God of grace, a God of mercy. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Maybe we could sing one verse of that if you want a Christian hymnal. I think it's 3:18. Wrong one. 321. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Let's sing that last verse. Has somebody got a pitch pipe? Give me a pitch there.
Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive?
Infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed. Just in closing here, I'd like to read a couple of verses out of Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, that if any by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained or either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those which things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May we, along with Paul, press for that mark. Let's kneel together for prayer.